It's a huge privilege to be with you for the second week here in Lakeview. I want to let you know that our family have been having a wonderful time here, enjoying just the space and the beauty of the area you live in, but also enjoying meeting so many of you and going thousands of miles away, but finding ourselves as part of a church family here in Lakeview. It's a very special thing. So thank you for your continued welcome of us. We're really grateful for it. You may have noticed so far, I know Cliff has gone away this week. I have not risen to his gentle barbs, have I, about our differences in the way we speak, for example. But that is mainly because I can't understand a word he's saying. I'm sorry he's not here to hear that. It's not fair, is it? Not fair while he's gone. But great to see Hal. Look forward to catching up with you later, Hal. We haven't really said hello before this service, but and also hearing of Rick and Jennifer this morning. Rick Freeman is one of the first people that Vicky and I would remember who came over to London and was part of the team, and he has a very much a place in our hearts, and so we pray with you for Rick and for his children on a day like this. We also rejoice with you, knowing their hope in Christ and the fact of the resurrection. What I want to preach this morning from Luke chapter 16. You'll see the reference there up on the screen behind me, Luke 16, beginning of verse 19. Before that, I'm thinking back to Deuteronomy 15. You may want to do that as well, just to give some background to this passage in Luke. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. These are teachings to God's people in preparation of coming into the land that God was going to be giving them. And their instructions about the poor in the land. Verse 7, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your brother, your poor brother. Rather be open-handed. We've already heard this morning about open hands, haven't we, offering things back to God. Open-handed, and freely lend him whatever he needs. And then verse 10, just skipping a verse, give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land, therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in the land. And now I'll read from Luke chapter 16, verse 19. You see, it comes after the parable of the shrewd manager, where the summary basically is you cannot serve both God and money. Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees here. Come to verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. and listened to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, to him rather, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Well, we're thinking last week and this week of warnings from about the life to come, warnings for the life to come. And let's pray, let's commit ourselves to God and ask that he would, by his Holy Spirit, teach us from his word. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we thank you for this time, and that we are gathered here together, that these three things have come together. And we pray that it would not just be these three things, your word and us and this particular time, but also your Holy Spirit, taking your word, enlivening it, and driving it deep into our hearts. We pray that we would listen, as we see there in verses 29 and 31. We pray that we'd listen, not only listen, we pray that we too would repent. And we pray that we would go on doing these things as a constant exercise of listening to your word and repenting and turning away from self and towards Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, my guess is when somebody says something to you that's a bit painful, it really depends on who's saying it to decide how you react. If somebody, you can hear certain hard truths from some people, can't you, but not from others. Somebody who knows you well, somebody you are convinced cares for you, somebody you respect, you can hear what they have to say. It might hurt a bit, but you know, as the proverb says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. I can think of one example when somebody did that to me, and they sort of came and sat me down and said, can I talk about this? And they told me something that my natural reaction was just to sort of, you know, just sort of rise and respond to, initially, not particularly kindly, and maybe to say you're wrong and this is why, I give at least three reasons. But actually, because of who it was, because it's somebody I knew loved me and somebody I respected their opinion, I did listen, and looking back, I'm really glad that I did. And this morning, I invite you to hear the words of Jesus, because he speaks in these verses in Luke on the topic of money, on wealth, on hell, and on torment, eternal torment. And when he speaks about those sorts of things, we don't be surprised if you feel a little bit uncomfortable. You think, oh, maybe I should have taken the other option this morning, sat at home on the sofa. It just makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable, but remember who you're hearing it from. Because when we listen to Jesus, we can be sure that that proverb applies. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Wounds from this friend, from this Jesus, can be trusted. A little bit of background as we come to this passage that will help shed light on what's going on. We've had the Deuteronomy verses, how God's people are to act towards the poor. You've got the parable of the shrewd manager, which is the big thing that comes previously to this particular parable, this story. And when our assistant pastor comes, we preached on the shrewd manager. He gave this summary, which I can't beat, which I think is very good. The world is not all there is. So live, spend, and invest with eternity in mind. World is not all there is, so live, spend, and invest with eternity in mind. That's a sort of summary of that parable of the shrewd manager. And I hope you're not living as though life is all there is. That's Jesus' big message there. And it concluded, you'll see there in verse 13, Jesus gives the pronouncement, you cannot serve both God and money. And you have the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 14, which I think is really typical to how most of us would naturally react to somebody like Jesus teaching in this way about money. But those of us who, you know, we think we're careful about our money. We are shrewd, good stewards, hopefully. We have annuities built up. We have money in this place, and it's safe, and we aim to be wise with it. And if we're not careful, we can be like the Pharisees, who sort of love money and hubris and sneer a bit at Jesus. Literally, it's look down their nose at him. We're very naive, Jesus. We live in a real world where money does count. And yet, for the Pharisees, you see, it tells us in verse 14, they loved money. And we also know that they claim to love God. Jesus elsewhere in Mark 12 talks about the most important commandment. They know what it is to love God. And if you have accused a Pharisee of not loving God and fulfilling the first commandment, they would have told you 10 ways in which they were. And what this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is spoken to is a situation where there are people here who are saying that they love God, but actually are loving money. They say they love God, but actually they also love money. So if you think of the parable of the rich fool, which is quite different, that is just a man who just loves money. Okay, he's just straight up. He's not pretending that he loves God as well. This is different. This is to people who say they love God, but love money. And so perhaps it's more directly relevant to our churches nowadays, because we hopefully claim to love God. And so it can be more of a subtle trap for us than the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. In fact, we sung already this morning, didn't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. I hope as you sang that, you were able to know that that's you as well. That's you and me, isn't it, all of us? We're prone to leave the God we love and to give him our first love. We're prone to wander and find something else to set our hearts on, just like these Pharisees. So you see, this parable is set in this context of Jesus engaging with the Pharisees. There's some tricky verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, which are sandwiched between the shrewd manager and the rich man of Lazarus. And Jesus, I think, there is critiquing their attitude to the law. Something new is introduced with John the Baptist, verse 16. People are pushing to get in. There are the tricky verses. But verse 17, Jesus reminds them of the permanence of God's law. The Pharisees were so proud of their adherence to the law, their close adherence to it. I take it that Jesus is saying this, that even in this area of the law, in this area of loving God, even in that area, you are badly lacking. In the context, that's what Jesus is saying. And then he gives divorce in verse 18 as an example of how they are actually weakening the law and not holding it up. And Jesus' teaching on divorce, of course, is important to hear. Matthew 19 gives a more fuller treatment of it. But in this instance, I think divorce is used as an illustration to show their deeper problem. And if that's a particularly relevant thing to you, marriage and divorce, then there's more that's said in verse 18 about that. And I'd encourage you to speak to your church leaders here about that. But this is the background. This is the background to this parable we come to this morning. And on this issue of loving God, loving money, serving God, serving money, we might think, what is wrong with trying to have the best the world has to offer on the one hand, and also seeking to obey God? What is wrong with that? You can put it in a very reasonable way like that, can't you? But the reason, surely, from the scriptures is that it will steal our hearts from God if we love money in this way. And we are naive to think otherwise. Example of an unfaithful marriage partner. Why can't I give myself to two marriage partners at the same time? And even much of the unbelieving world, recognizing that there is something essentially wrong with that. And so it is with thinking that we can love both God and money. It is unfaithfulness to God. It is spiritual adultery. That is impossible to maintain. You cannot serve God and money, verse 13. And I want to just add this in. This is really important for us to hear this morning. The difference between loving money and having money is hugely important for us to hear, because the danger, of course, is that you apply this just to people with money. But actually, you can love money if you don't have much of it. And you can have you can hold money very loosely and have lots of it. It's not about having money. It's about loving money. It's a heart attitude. And so Jesus tells this parable. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Purple, the word purple there, literally in the language, it's describing his outer clothing. It's telling you that his outer clothing is of the highest quality. He shops, I don't know where you shop, I don't know, Fifth Avenue, I don't know where in America you go to get the sort of top level clobber, as we might call it in London. In London, you might go to Burlington Arcade or Savile Row if you're a man looking for good shirts or a suit. Basically, this man is a walking Gucci advert. He's sort of dripping with expensive clothes. He's what we might call a clothes horse. And so that's the word purple that tells us a lot about him. And then fine linen, like when it goes a little bit closer to the skin, quite literally, because it's a reference to the high-quality cotton which would have been used for his underwear, just in case you wanted to know about that. Now, I'm not going to get into the pants debate over here, because pants in England means quite a different thing. Maybe, I don't know how people knew about the quality of his underwear. Maybe he's a little bit showy, you know, street style, just a southern label show of it. But that's what's on him, purple and fine linen. What about what goes in him? We get a glimpse of that. Because verse 19, he lived in luxury every day. You know, he doesn't just eat at McDonald's. He eats the top food. And we see in verse 21 that the Lazarus is longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the morsels are something that he wants. This man eats and doesn't spare any expense on what goes into him as well as what goes onto him. But at his gate, we read in verse 20, was a man in a very different condition. At his gate was laid a beggar, verse 20, named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now this man has a name, but precious little else. His name literally means the one God helps, which you might find a bit ironic, given that he seems to have nothing else to his name. He is laid there. In verse 20, we see he's laid there, so he's clearly helpless. He's not helped by others except for me, so just dumped by this gate. His name sounds like a bit of a misnomer, doesn't it? Lazarus, the one God helps, doesn't quite seem to fit, given that he's not getting much help from anyone. As an aside, it's perhaps a bit of a reminder of something that does get thrown at Christians, particularly those who are suffering. Where is your God now? Why isn't he helping you? Well, the picture is quite a familiar one. If you've travelled, maybe if you've been to cities abroad and you've gone to a cathedral in a square, for example, and often you find those places are where there's wealth and there are tourists coming, and there's an expectation that a tourist might throw a coin or a note or two. And so as you get into the cathedral, perhaps, just sort of painting a picture, that's the place where a beggar might park themselves in the hope that you'd come past and give something. That's precisely what's going on. That's why he's at the gate. He's hoping to receive things that will sustain him. And yet, you notice he just gets the minimum of food, the minimum of care. His health care, notice, dentist is dogs licking his wounds. That's his healthcare. I want to summarize these verses like this. What we're seeing here is a beggar refused in this life. Lazarus gets nothing from the rich man, bar some crumbs, if anything. So, two men. One whose life would appear to epitomize misery, the other who lives in the lap of luxury, while overlooking the desperate need of this man right on his doorstep. And if this is a critique of the Pharisees, which I think it is, then one thing is really clear. Jesus is making the twofold point that they don't love God and they don't love their neighbour. Those two things are linked. If Jesus can show that they do not love their neighbour, then they also do not love God. Because it, right through the Bible, those commands come together, don't they? We can't separate. Verse 22, we see both of them die, and somebody has commented that death is a very dull, dreary affair, and my advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it. Well, obviously, that advice is of limited value because it's just a matter of time. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and their deaths say a lot about these two men. Lazarus must have been carried in this life. In verse 20, he was laid at the gate. Now we see verse 22, he is carried into glory. The language implies that he is at a banquet with Abraham. You see the language of being at Abraham's side. The picture is of reclining close to someone in that way, that Middle Eastern way, and you find yourself next to the chest of the person next to you. He's that close to Abraham. But there's something so lovely in this detail that this poor man who has received nothing in this life, whose life has just been one long, painful, unalleviated grind, denied the smallest of pleasures, he is now a recipient of all the blessings that heaven has to offer. I don't know if the name Patricia St. John, or St. John as it's spelled, means anything over here, but she's a writer who writes very profound things, theological things, and puts it in a very simple way and puts it into wonderful stories. She's the author of a book called The Tanglewood Secret, for example. And that book describes a very poor boy called Terry who lives in the country with his mother. They have very little, very few joys in life. And in the story, as Terry meets other children, he basically becomes a Christian. But it doesn't change the fact that he's very unwell. And in fact, he dies in the story. And the description of the house, he's been brought into their house, he's been given a room with a window that enables him to look out and enjoy the fresh air and hear the birds and be looked after. But there's a description of what the children hear as they lie in bed and they hear the grown-ups walking around the house. They know there's something going on at night. The feet going here and there, the doctor arriving at the door at a strange time. Then there's this quote, which I love. But no one heard the feet of the good shepherd. And he drew near and picked Terry up in his arms. Because at this point with Lazarus, we suddenly see why he's called Lazarus, why he's called the one God helps. Because in death, perhaps more than anywhere, we discover what it is to be truly helped by God. And that's why Christians can sing, as we sang earlier, it is well. Wherever you are this morning, wherever you've been through this week, you can say, can't you? It is well. It is well with my soul, because even if I go now and I'm trusting in Christ, I'm safe, I'm free. In contrast to Lazarus, a Here's the rich man, no matter what jewel-encrusted coffin he might have had, maybe it was like Michael Jackson's $25,000, 40-carat gold coffin. Well, that didn't change the fact that he finds himself, verse 23, in Hades. That's the actual word that's used there, although the NIV says in hell. And I think it's right to say in hell, because the detail that follows looks much more like what we understand as hell, place of eternal torment. And the remaining verses are taken up with a dialogue between the rich man, who's rich no longer, and Abraham. And it's a series of pleas, three pleas, based on the rich man realizing where he is and realizing where Lazarus is. I want to run through the three pleas that are pretty soon. Plea number one is for himself. Verse 23, halfway through, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Lazarus is named Abraham. That's his first shock, isn't it? Verse 24, so he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. It's a plea for himself. Plea towards Abraham to send Lazarus on an errand of relieving his suffering. Quite interesting, isn't it? But he still seems to see the poor man as the errand boy. There's an interesting role reversal that's going on, though, because although he sees Lazarus like that, his plea, have pity on me, is literally the traditional cry of the beggar. You see that throughout the Gospels. So they cry out to Jesus, have mercy on me. That is coming now from the lips of this rich man. The reply, though, is essentially verse 25. Sorry, but you've had all the good you're going to get. And verse 26, in any way, it's not possible. There's this great chasm fixed between you and where Lazarus is. That's plea number one. Plea number two is for his five brothers. Verse 27, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And the reply here is essentially, well, the scriptures. The scriptures are the warning for your five brothers. They have Moses and the prophets. Abraham says, let them listen to them. That's plea number two. Plea number three, again, is for his brothers. Verse 30, no, Father Abraham, he says, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. In other words, not just the scriptures, they need more than that. They need something else. If I go, if I turn up, yeah, it might spook them a bit, but they'll see that there is a life to come. They'll see the mistake that I made. Reply in verse 31 is essentially, will they? Will they? Abraham questions the presupposition that they will respond positively towards that. That some sort of evidence like that will lead to repentance. No, Abraham says the problem is deeper than that. There's a deep-seated rebellion. And so there are three pleas. All of them, tragically and rightly, are refused. Now, we had our first heading summarized, verses 19 to 21. Our second heading could be next, a beggar refused. In the next, of course, the beggar is different now, isn't it? It's the rich man. He's become the beggar. He is now refused. It's amazing. Three pleas. A couple of brief comments just on that point. Notice how the rich man, I'll still call him that, how he speaks to Abraham. Very familiar. Almost condescending, almost telling Abraham what to do. Verse 30. No, Father Abraham. And he's claiming to be a good Jew, we presume, but actually he's telling the great patriarch theology, telling him what to do. He's not really in a position to bargain with Abraham. He seems to be implying that his birth certificate is is enough to have a hearing. Father Abraham, I'm your son. Jesus, what John has said, did not begin to say, we have Abraham as our father. He's very, very offbeat, which we might say, in the way he speaks to Abraham, first of all, but also about how he speaks to Lazarus, or rather how he speaks about Lazarus. He should have quite a lot to say to Lazarus at this point. For example, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I stepped over your prone body every day of my life, morning and evening, when I left the house and came back. I didn't give a thought to your welfare. I'm sorry. There's none of that. Instead, we just see him have Lazarus in the category of servant, who should be sent on an errand to come and ease his suffering. There's no sense of repentance in this man. And in our remaining time this morning, I just want to bring out three main lessons from this parable. And I want you to think this morning, which of these do I particularly need to hear this morning? Which stands out to you? Which do you think God is highlighting to you this morning? The first one is this. I think it's a very clear message from the parable. What does my love for others, I'm putting this in the form of a question, what does my love for others say about my love for God? What does my love for others say about my love for God? The Pharisees were concerned with externals. They talked about loving God and loving others. But what God looks for is our heart's response to his word, which transforms, therefore, how we treat others. So what God loves to see is the transformed life. So we're treating others in a way that gives him glory and shows that there is a deep-seated love for God as well. It's an evidence of God's work in the soul. So I guess we're saying, what's the evidence of our love for God? Is it seen in our love for others? We live in London, and London is kind of well-known for the haves and the have-nots living right alongside each other. And communities, wealthy communities and poor communities are right. You just walk from one to the other very, very easily. And so we see it as we walk around London the whole time, that this is very relevant for us in London. And I'm guessing for you here as well, but in probably in different ways. And so in our own situation, where we need to think about how we face the same temptation to act as this rich man. Seeing the needy sometimes simply as an unwelcome intrusion, perhaps, into our lives. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it's easy to turn this parable into just a give to the poor message, but it's far more than that. Given the place in the gospel, it's more asking about what is our love for God, or what is the evidence, what does my love for others say about my love for God? Am I tricking myself in saying I love God, but actually, where actually the other says something totally different? I think we'd agree that God has a purpose in ordering the world. He has determined where you live. He's put you somewhere. He's given you certain resources to use. And then he's brought others, and he's put them alongside you and around you. And when we start to think like that, we should look at the rich man of Lazarus, and surely the rich man, if his theology was right, he would have thought, here is somebody God has put as my neighbor, but alongside me, he's given me resources. What am I to do with my resources in a way that shows love for them? That just was not on his radar, though. And we need to be careful today that our familiarity with need around us doesn't start to blind us to it. I sometimes find if the post comes in and you're reading stuff, I'll give to this, give to that, and my automatic reaction to those would be, quite frankly, is to put it in a bin, because if you just respond to all of those, you might do it very differently. But actually, the danger of doing that, of course, is that we can start to become blind, can't we, to needs around us. I'm not saying you should give to everything that comes through your door. Any of the requests like that do come through your door here. The danger is that we build into our subconscious a habit of dismissing genuine need that God has
each day just met Lazarus' eye, just treated him like a human being. That would have been a huge difference, wouldn't it, to how he did treat him. I expect that what happened with the rich man was this. The first day Lazarus was placed in his gate, maybe the rich man was horrified. Perhaps he wondered if he should do something. A month later, he learned just to step around Lazarus without too much personal anguish. Finally, and very conveniently, he simply failed to notice him anymore. This is what we might call compassion fatigue. He became blind to the needs of others. And I think there's the big challenge for us from that main point this morning from the parable. If we moved on too quickly from that, we'd miss something that Jesus wants us to hear. Are you aware of the people in your orbit of life that God has put there, and what sort of needs they have, and how God may have provided you with certain resources to help meet those needs? It might be money, it might be time, it might be a phone call, it might be a how are you, it might be just remembering a detail of somebody from a year ago that they're going through something again on this anniversary and caring for them, showing love for them. If not, then perhaps we're in danger of just sort of seeing needs, but being blind so that we need to pray that God would open our eyes to those needs. We're blessed, aren't we, when we give? Let me just summarize that point from 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity in him, how can the love of God be in him? Same thing, isn't it? Jesus is challenging the Pharisees, how can you love God? You don't love others. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So, Jesus challenged the Pharisees, just as relevant to us today. What does your care for others say about your love for God? Second lesson, I think is very clear from this parable. I want to put it like this. Not as a question, but a statement. With death goes the final chance to repent, the final opportunity to repent. I don't know about your society, but certainly in England, there's a fair bit of talk about death, but it's not in the way that Jesus talks about death. It tends to be about the process of dying rather than the significance of it. So, for example, we have a fair bit of discussion about assisted dying, euthanasia and that sort of thing, but it's very much how to minimize the obvious unpleasantness of death. And that's not surprising, of course, we want to do that. And yet that is not what Jesus, sorry, I don't mean we want to do euthanasia, but we want to minimize the unpleasantness of death. Jesus, though, is talking not about the process. When he addresses the subject of death, his concern is this: when you die, will it be as a repentant sinner, as Lazarus clearly is, or an unrepentant sinner, as the rich man is? And Jesus, unlike almost anyone today, he is very willing also to talk about hell, and to talk very straight about hell. And we might have the question come up again, you know, why would a loving person talk about hell? Well, the answer surely is because he does not want you to go there. He's loving, that's why he talks about it, to warn. That's the purpose of this parable. The wounds of a friend, the wounds of this friend can be trusted when he talks about hell and talks about anything for that matter. If Jesus has come to rescue sinners from the hell that is due to us, we shouldn't be surprised if he warns us of that place. Another example from London. We, a couple of years ago, did an open-top bus tour, and you sit on the top of this bus, got the roof sort of sliced off, and you can see everything. And we like to do the touristy thing sometimes. And so we saw areas of London that we'd never really explored before, even though Vicky and I both grew up there. At one point, we passed by the Tower of London. We got off the bus, and if you know what was going on at the Tower of London in 2014, you know that it was commemorating the start of the First World War. And an artist had created 888,246 ceramic poppies, bright red, one for every British or colonial military fatality in the First World War. And they were, they'd been designed to sort of pour out of the windows of the tower into the moat. And every day you went there, more and more were added to the body. And it was this very powerful image. You may have seen pictures of that. Maybe some of you had a chance to see it. And so we stood there taking that in. Memory of 100 years ago, the suffering, the intense suffering, death and loss of the First World War. We should talk about these things, shouldn't we? We should be reminded of them. It's not right just to push them out of sight. We need to remember. Just as we need to hear about hell. We went from the Tower of London, and at another point on the bus tour, we went past the Wellington Arch, which I admit to not have given a great deal of thought to before. And on the top of the Wellington Arch, which is right by Hyde Park Corner, there's one of the largest bronzes in Europe. And the sculpture is of the Chariot of War, and it's the Angel of Peace descending on the Chariot of War. And so the message is clear. It's a world of war, and this peace angel coming from somewhere, maybe from heaven, coming and bringing peace and changing everything, you know, swords and plowshares and all of that. What was very interesting, though, was the date of that statue. First World War started in 1914. The date of that statue, the Angel of Peace descending on the Chariot of War, was 1912, just 2 years before the First World War broke out with all the death and bloodshed. And it just is such an example of the slightly naive desire that we have for peace and for thinking that war and suffering is gone, but actually the reality of what our world is. And I think when it comes to Jesus talking about hell, there's a similar thing. We want to smooth it over. We don't want to talk about hell. We want to talk about God's love and nice things. But actually, we need to remember our sin and its consequences. Jesus is not blind to our great problem. He tells us the truth about it. He teaches here in these verses that hell is a reality. First big thing, isn't it, about hell? It's real. He tells us too that it's final. That there isn't a sort of, it's not a waiting room to somewhere else, it's the final room. There's no back door to it. Jesus tells us too that hell is a reality for some who expect to be in heaven. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Jesus tells us that hell is a place of torment, physical torment, flames at verse 24, mental torment. A rich man's knowledge of Lazarus' situation puts him in anguish. Jesus tells us that hell is not actually a place of repentance. Surprisingly, you'd expect it to be. So, it's not in the rich man. And Jesus tells us that hell is a chasm fixed and you can't come out of it this way and you can't come out of it another way. Very vivid picture of a great separation. In fact, you could say that during their lives there was a gulf, wasn't there, between the rich man and Lazarus. There was a gulf. And the rich man chose not to ever cross that gulf and come to Lazarus. And now he had an opportunity every day to cross that one. Now he sees the gulf is fixed. The message surely is to reject God in this life, is to set up a gulf. A gulf between us and God. And how can anyone complain when he sets that up permanently? With death goes the final chance to repent. Have you taken that chance? Have you taken that opportunity now before it's too late? If not, then maybe this is the most important thing for you to be reminded of this morning. this parable. So what does your care, Father, say about your love for God? With death gives the final chance to repent. Thirdly, God has given us enough information to be saved. God has given us enough information to be saved. See, the rich man, he's got this idea in his head of what will cause his loved ones to be saved. Jesus disagrees with him, but maybe you can relate to him. Maybe at times you've thought, maybe even now, you think, well, this old book, this is kind of as far as it goes, but I want something real, I want something tangible. When Jesus or someone special to pop up in front of me, clearly supernatural. I think, to be honest, if that happened, we just assume it was some sort of technological marvel, there wouldn't be nowadays. You look at photographs, you think, well, is that real, or has it been photoshopped? But that's what's going on in this man. But Jesus disagrees. Jesus knows the more dramatic evidence is not the answer. Jesus, who did astounding miracles, who himself rose from the dead, and only had 120 people following him after that. Jesus disagrees. If we look at 2 Thessalonians, there's a passage that talks about the man of lawlessness who will come with all power and with false signs. So even talk of signs and even the presence of genuinely miraculous signs happening today in our world, that's not enough. That shouldn't be the thing that we rely on to have certainty about Jesus. What God wants is a humbling of our hearts, a listening, a repenting, and above all, a humble and an honest reading of Scripture, of the Bible. That is how God saves, by His Holy Spirit, applying God's Word to our hearts. And as we hear the pleas of this rich man and the knowledge that he had God's law, which exposed his sin and drove him towards his Savior, if only he'd have heard it, we see, of course, that Jesus, the one speaking the parable, is the one headed to the cross, headed himself to die. And we see that Jesus, of course, is the one who has done precisely what is necessary for us. It's very interesting when this rich man outlines what it would take for his five brothers to be convinced. He chooses a man to come back from the dead. Precisely what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, I quoted Bishop Ryle last week, and I'm told that your pastor quotes him a lot. Great. And Ryle is just summarizes things, particularly from the Gospels, so well. He says this on this passage: the man who has the Bible and can read it, and yet waits for more evidence before he becomes a decided Christian, is deceiving himself. Except he awake from his delusion, he will die in his sins. Except he awake from his delusion, he will die in his sins. Maybe this is the one you need to hear. Are you in danger of this sin of the Pharisees and of this rich man? Having God's word, having all the information you need, instead of not being satisfied with that, looking elsewhere and looking for something special, even though it just seems so me-centered, doesn't it, to think that God might do something just for me that will convince me. He's given us, he's given the world his word. And that is enough. That is plenty for us to be saved. That is what Jesus says this rich man and his five brothers should attend to now. So, tough words from Jesus. But remember, they're tough words from a friend. What does your care for others say about your love for God? It is wrong. It is stupid to say, I love God, while treating other people badly. Love for God, love for others must go hand in hand. They come together. Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. Maybe that's the big challenge for you. Maybe it's the second point. With death goes the final chance to repent. Hell is real. Hell is final. Hell is torment, physical and mental. Hell is irreversible, not a place of repentance. Hell doesn't have an exit door. Maybe you need reminder that you cannot put it off. You cannot keep putting it off, because hell is not a place of repentance and of where there's an exit. Listen to Jesus' words on that. Or maybe it's that third point, that God has given us enough information to be saved. And maybe you've been coming to church for a while, and maybe you're just not sure about how you get saved and what sort of evidence you need. Well, it's here. It's in your hands. It's in the Bible in front of you. It's in the Lord Jesus, who's come, given his life, died and risen for our salvation. And to die protesting, but God, if only you give me more information and we have all the evidence we need, is tragic. Because Jesus says it's all here. Jesus' own death takes our punishment. His resurrection is the great vindication, the great proof of that fact. So we're fools if we think we can two-time God. It ends in disaster. Loving God, loving other things. In contrast, even if we have a little of what the world values, as Lazarus did, to die belonging to Jesus is to be the one God helps and is to be truly blessed. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do come before you humbly this morning. We acknowledge that we have hearts that are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, the God who's loved us infinitely. Father, what foolishness that is. We acknowledge that we are too like the Pharisees, more like the Pharisees than we sometimes think. And we pray that we would hear the warnings from your word, and that you would bring us into your kingdom, trusting Christ alone for our salvation, clinging to him for life, knowing that we do deserve hell, we deserve death and hell, and yet you give us your Son, through him you give us complete forgiveness. Father, we pray, if there's anyone here that is not yet taken hold of that salvation that Jesus offers, then you've caused them to grasp hold of it, even this morning, and to rejoice in the knowledge of eternal life and peace and presence, not just with Abraham,